about a verse here that perhaps will help clear up a difficult portion there in Timothy that we considered in our first session. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about a man who was involved in immorality in the church and had to be disciplined by the church. And it says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, "You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, it's interesting to refer that verse to 1 Timothy 1:20 that we just had in our first session. Because you notice Paul says that I delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Do you remember that Satan asked for Job? Do you remember that Satan asked for Peter? The Lord said so over in Luke 22. He says, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And so it seems that Satan, often God, allows someone to be taken over by Satan's domain to bring them to their senses, to bring them around. And that would be the case here with Hymenaeus and Alexander. And I just thought you might be interested in that verse in relation to that particular verse in 1 Timothy 1:20. Then also, just to mention regarding verse 8 of the second chapter that we were finishing up with this morning, the first session. Yeah, well, it's one of those things. I do want to stress something here regarding public prayer, because it's been my observation in contact with Christian groups that we do need a little exhortation in regard to public prayer. Not only does 1 Timothy 2:8 teach us that it is men who are to pray publicly, and that their lives should be such that they can pray effectually and effectively. In other words, prayer can become hypocrisy. You know, you can't really pray publicly in an effectual way if your life is inconsistent with Christian standards. And that's why Paul says they should pray lifting up holy hands. They say not so much the posture, but the condition of heart. But there's also another point in regard to public prayer that I want to take this opportunity to stress, because there are so many young men here. And I think this is an important point. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 14? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. This is something I don't hear stressed very often, but I think it needs to be stressed, frankly. It's something I have noticed needs stressing. Notice it says here in 1 Corinthians 14:16, "If you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Now, I know Paul's talking here about tongues and the confusion they can bring, and that if you were to get up and pray in tongues, someone can't say amen if they don't understand what you're saying. But the point here that I want you to notice is that Paul is stressing a very important point here, that when you get up and pray publicly, it's so that you can be understood and others can say amen. Okay? That's the whole point of public prayer. Yes, you're praying to God, but it's not just you praying to God. You're praying on behalf of the whole assembly, the whole group. Now, I notice oftentimes in public prayer, there are those who do not rise. They stay seated in a big auditorium. There are those who do not face the group, those that mumble. Now, if you're praying and others can't say amen, if they don't understand what you're praying, you're losing the whole point of public prayer. Because the whole point of public prayer is that you pray audibly, understandably, so that your brethren can say amen, and the sisters can too, in silence. Okay. Now, let's read on, verse 9 of chapter 2. "In like manner also that the women," this is 2:9, "that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. That is, that they adorn themselves with good works. That's the stress there. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, we were saying that, beginning with chapter 2, we're talking about worship in the church, and the first 8 verses was in regard to prayer. The latter part of this chapter, 9 to 15, is in regard to behavior of women in the church. And then when we get into chapter 3, we have the oversight of the church and the deacons in the church. And he finishes up with the responsibility of the church in regard to keeping the truth in the last 3 verses of chapter 3. Now in 9 to 15, we have the behavior of women in the church. We notice they must be very modest in their apparel. Really, a Christian woman, it would appear from what Paul is teaching here, should not be striving to be fashionable, but rather should be dressed modestly, not ostentatiously, not to be noticed, not to be in fashion necessarily, though certainly to be too much out of fashion would be just as noticeable as being too fashionable wouldn't. In other words, modesty puts you kind of somewhere in between there, doesn't it? I think this is the force of the thought in that particular verse. And good works are really should be the ornament of a Christian woman. In other words, you should be noticed not for what you wear, not for your physical appearance, but for what you are and the kind of works that you produce in your life. Certainly not teaching good works here. Paul made that clear in the first chapter, that the law doesn't save us. But good works should be produced in our life after we've been saved and after we've come to the Lord. And you know, I think that it goes without saying that one of the greatest ornaments of a young lady, or any lady of any age really, is a good life, a life that's been lived for the Lord. physical appearance is something that is soon forgotten. A beautiful woman can soon become an ugly woman if inside she portrays those characteristics that are not godly and not consistent with her testimony. And pretty soon people forget the appearance, and the person becomes very unattractive, really. Though their outward appearance might be very attractive. On the other hand, young ladies who may not be that extremely physically attractive, they exude that which in their inner beings that makes us forget their physical appearance. And we think of them as being very beautiful, really, because of that inward beauty that shines out of their life. I somehow believe that Mary, the mother of our Lord, was such a woman. I believe there was that about her that just exuded godliness in her life, and was the type of woman that it was a pleasure and a joy to be around. And that's basically all that Paul is saying here in regard to the outward and inward appearance. But then he goes on to the behavior of the woman in the church. And he says that she is to learn in silence with all submission. And he does not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, I think that, first of all, I do want to stress a point that I think, you know, perhaps in stressing the silence of a woman that we often overlook. And that is, let's just read the first four words of verse 11 and stop before we go any further. Let a woman learn. Interesting, isn't it? Just stop and think about those first four words for a minute. I think they have a lot. You know, sex does not excuse anybody from learning. Whether you're a woman or a man, you're supposed to learn. And Paul is not telling the woman she's not to learn. In fact, he's exhorting her to learn. But she's to learn in silence. Now, this is reinforced over in the 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 14, verse 34. Paul says much the same thing. In fact, we better read the words so we have the reinforcement. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, notice how he puts it, brings in this learning again. They certainly ought to want to learn. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Now, I know we're living in days of women's liberation, and I know that it's very unpopular to perhaps stress certain areas of the Bible which are very clear. But if we want to be obedient to God, we do not want to try to find loopholes to things that are plainly and clearly stated. Some try to find cultural loopholes in these verses, you know, and say, well, this was the type of culture in which Paul lived in those days. Some try to find doctrinal loopholes to it and say, well, Paul was talking about, you know, certain particular situations that existed in Corinth, and that he wasn't speaking to all the churches all the time, everywhere. And we try to find loopholes to these things. But, you know, it's the honest, sincere, pure-hearted person who doesn't want to try to find loopholes just in order to conform to our current society knows that here it is, it's plainly stated in the Word of God, and there really isn't much to talk about in regard to it. Let the woman be silent when gathering public. Now, I am aware of the fact that certain questions can come up in regard to this. For example, does this apply to home? Well, he's talking about the Church of God here. He makes that very clear in the closing of the third chapter. He says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Does it apply? We might ask a question to Sunday school. Is a woman to be silent in teaching Sunday school? Does it apply to a woman's Bible class? Does it apply to the workplace? Does it apply to neighborhood gatherings? You know, does it? Well, all kinds of questions can be raised. But it certainly states that when the Church of God gathers, as far as behavior or behavior in the Church of God goes, the woman is to be silent. Now, just to help the ladies, the sisters along in this area, because I know it's a difficult area for you. We live in days where you're going to be mocked for this particular area. You know, if you're known that you go, that you keep company with a group that restricts the women in regard to public participation, you become the object of ridicule because of the days in which we're living. And I want to just bring out three particular things in regard to this that may be of help to you. First of all, let's remember that when it comes to God's restrictions, and this is a restriction, isn't it, that's placed on ladies and sisters, let us always remember the first attitude that we want to cultivate in regard to any restrictions that God puts in our life is that God has restricted me because He loves me. And you want to say that to yourself over and over and over and over again. God has restricted me because He loves me. Because you see, one of the weapons that those that oppose this teaching try to use is that they try to say, the people teach, you know, something like this. How could God love women and restrict them from doing what men can do? Well, isn't that the approach that Satan used back in the garden? Hadn't God put a restriction in the garden? And didn't he use the approach, well, if God really loved you, he wouldn't restrict you? Wasn't that his approach? Now, all of us, I don't care whether it's men or women, we face restrictions in our life. All of us do. There are certain things that God says no to, that I cannot do. That doesn't mean God doesn't love me. It doesn't mean God's putting me down. There are certain men, you know, that find out, as time goes by, that they can't participate in public ministry. They're restricted. You know why they're restricted? Maybe because they don't really have the ability, the gift. Are they going to get bitter about it? And say, God, why didn't you give me the gift? Why didn't you give me the ability? That's not the attitude to have. Sometimes we become restricted because of health. I know a man that was a tremendous preacher of the gospel, and he lost his voice. Think of that restriction. And for years, he had to live without a voice. Did he hate God for this? And say, God, why are you restricting me? Why are you doing this to me? Of course not. God permitted it for a reason, for a purpose. So the first important thing we need to approach this with is, if God has restricted women from public participation, it's because he loves them. There's a reason for it. It's going to be for their best. That it's going to work out for the best in the church and for their own lives. And if we approach it with that attitude, if we realize that if God has put a restriction, then he's done it because he wants me to have the best for my life. And if he's done that, that's going to change our whole outlook. And God has done that. He's restricted you from public participation because he loves women, and that's the role he wants women to have because it's the best for them. Now, there's a second point. And that is, if I know that God has restricted me from public participation, then, and I know he's done it because he loves me, because it's the best for me, then my second attitude is, I'm not going to look for ways to escape this admonition, but I'm going to try to find as many ways as I can to obey it. You see, because my whole attitude is such that I want to do this because God wants me to do it. Now, it seems to me the attitude that I find prevailing today, quite frankly, among many sisters, is they try to find all the ways they can to escape this restriction. They say, well, maybe God said I should be silent, but I think that I ought to be able to do this, or maybe I can do this, or maybe I... And maybe you can. You know, there are certain areas, there are certain ways that God might use you in a public way, not in the church, but in certain public services he may. But my point is that what you need to do, if this is best for your life, that you do not publicly minister, then you want to try to seek as many ways as you can not to do it. In other words, show your modesty in that way. Allow the men to take over the responsibility that belongs to them. Help them to do it. Cultivate their gift. See that they fill in, because I know they're doing a miserable job of it. I'm one of them, and I can say that. And I know that we're shirking our responsibilities in many cases. But the women, the sisters, can help the men by praying for them, by encouraging them when the opportunity comes, by being helpful in whatever way they can encourage men to fill those roles. Sometimes it takes extreme patience, especially when you know that you could do much better than they're doing. Then I think there's a third point, and that is, I think we live in days, our culture, our society, probably more so than any other time, where public ministry is far, far too much emphasized. There's far too much importance placed on it. There's far too many Christians that think that if they can't publicly minister, they're not working effectively for God. And that's nonsense. The most effective ministry that's been done for God down through the ages has been done privately and personally and not publicly. And the only reason that men are blessed when they minister public is because there has been an abundance of personal and private ministry that took place before they minister publicly. And the reason why public ministry is so ineffective today is because it's the private and personal ministry that should be done to prepare people's hearts for public ministry is not being done. And I want to particularly emphasize with the young men, avoid the temptation of placing too much importance on public ministry. One of the biggest dangers of public ministry is it puffs up. And it can be a very dangerous experience if you place too much emphasis on it. Go in for finding ways to serve God besides public. You'll find an abundance of them. There's scores and scores of ways that you can serve God effectively. As a matter of fact, if you feel right now in your life that the only way you are serving God or can serve God is in a public capacity, then you're in a bad situation as a Christian. Because there are many, many ways that you should be serving the Lord, and it doesn't have to be in a public capacity. And I emphasize that for all genders, for all ages, for all people in the Church of God. Now, let's move on. You'll notice that the reason he gives for the woman's place, he gives three specific reasons. The order of creation, verse 13. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Second is the result of the fall, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, the woman was. But please keep in mind that he first stresses the order of creation. There are some who are teaching today that the only reason the woman was not to usurp authority over the man was because of the fall. And that since Christianity cancels or wipes out the fall, you know, it has a second creation, a new creation, therefore that cancels out the woman's subjection to the man or not having authority over the man. But you'll notice Verse 13 ascribes it to creation before the fall ever took place. And then verse 15, her place in the home. Right? The woman's place is to be in the home, is to be in rearing children, in giving birth to children, and raising children. This is to be her place, not in public ministry. This is the place that God has marked out for her. Now, it certainly does not imply that every woman will bear children and will be involved in rearing children in the home. I want to stress that because I don't want you to think you've missed your ministry if for some reason God does not give you children and therefore that you do not have children to rear in the home. But that is the basic pattern that God has designed for the woman. Okay, going on to chapter 3, we can't really spend any more time on that. We come to the oversight of the church in verses 1 to 13. It's divided into the overseers or bishops in verses 1 to 7 and deacons from verses 8 to 13. You'll notice he begins when he gives the qualifications of the overseer or bishop. He begins by saying this is a faithful saying. That's the second time he's used that term. Remember over in 1:15, he said, this is a faithful saying. So he's saying this is something you can place confidence in. What's that? If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. He says you can have all confidence in that. And certainly in the days in which we're living, the Church of God, all local churches are in bad need of faithful overseers. And this is something that if a man desires it, he desires a good work. And I want to stress again, because we have so many young men here, you might be asking the Lord, praying, Lord, is this the work that you've got cut out for me? Should I be in training? Should I be thinking ahead and thinking of being a faithful overseer in my local assembly? There's a crying need for this. Probably one of the greatest needs in the church today. I believe that the qualifications are given so that we will recognize those who are acting as overseers. And I think it's important that the church recognize those who are overseers. And so Paul here, in writing to Timothy, gives him a list of the characteristics. I think it should be stressed that the bishop or overseer, it is talking about the character of his work here. This is not a title. It is not correct to refer to a man as Bishop so-and-so. It is rather a work. It's the type of work that he's doing. He's overseeing the sheep. He's overseeing the flock. He's overseeing the assembly of God. It's someone who has a deep concern for the people of God, who seeks to care for them as a shepherd would for the sheep. This would include feeding them. It would include guarding them from wolves and false teachers, which Paul already talked about in this epistle. In regards to leading them to places where they can be fed. All of this is part of the shepherd's work, isn't it? And what tremendous opportunities exist in, or should exist in, the local church for this. Now, in listing the characteristics in a session such as this, where we're moving through the scriptures rather quickly, because we're trying to cover a book in four sessions, we can't go over every one of these characteristics. But let's just mention a few of them. Notice a bishop must be blameless. Now, let's understand that word. It doesn't mean without fault. Now, that would eliminate every single one of us, wouldn't it? There's none of us that are without fault. And the longer we live, the older we get, the more we should recognize this. But the idea of blameless, I think that most of us are familiar with, means that he's simply without blame. That is, he's not open to, shall we say, the neighbors, those with whom he associates, would have no particular, he has no particular shameful activity in his life that he's involved in that they can point a finger to. You know, and say, if that man's a Christian, I wouldn't want to be a Christian. You say, what that man says, he's a Christian and look what he does. You know, this type of thing is the idea of blameless. You know, it's the thought that you can't point a finger at him in regard to the way he's living. So certainly you wouldn't want a man to be an elder, an overseer in your assembly whose life is not consistent with his Christian faith in the neighborhood. You know, one who would be open to censorship. One whom people would have things to say that would not be in conformity with his Christian testimony. That's the thought of the word blameless. When I first came to the assembly that I'm presently associated with, which was about a little over 30 years ago, there was a man there who was acting as one of the overseers. And in my opinion, he was acting as an overseer. But he was a very qualified man for the position, really cared for the people of God, really had a concern and visited them, tried to help them and tried to serve in whatever capacity he could to build up the assembly. And one day I referred to him as an elder, an overseer. He said, "Oh, I'm not an elder. I'm not an overseer." I said, "Oh, you know, in my opinion, oh no." He said, "I don't meet the second qualification." I said, "You don't?" And I got my butt. I didn't remember what the second qualification was. How my boss said, "The husband of one wife?" "No, I'm a bachelor." And he was. He never married. And he said, "That disqualifies me." Well, I've always had, you know, I thought about that, and I had great respect for the man, and I still do, and always will have. He's with the Lord now. But I do believe he was mistaken on that point. I don't think that's the point. Although I'm sure a man who's married certainly is going to be able to handle family problems in the assembly better. And after all, today, that is a big factor, isn't it? You know, we know how problems with the home and problems with marriages and problems with children and, you know, is a big factor in today's assembly. Certainly it would be harder for a bachelor to handle that. But this is definitely, seems to be referring to, you should not be a polygamist, which was very prevalent in those days. In the Greek world, particularly in the Gentile world and the heathen world, it was very common for a man to have more than one wife. And I think that is the stress of the words. That was his conviction, and I respected him for his conviction, but I just want to point out, I think that is the stress of the words. Now I think, as we go down through some of the others, they're pretty clear. I don't really think we need to enlarge on them. But you come to verse 3. You notice that one of them is not greedy for money. And I just think, you know, maybe that's one we ought to take a look at. Whether now in the NU that is omitted. But if you go down, in other words, some of your versions may not have that phrase because it is omitted in some manuscripts. But then if you just go right on down to the end of the verse, not covetous, same idea. Whereas a covetous person is somebody who's greedy for money. Somebody who places a great deal of importance on material gain. Somebody who's out to make himself a good living and be rich and have the things of this life. Now, I want to stress, because of the age in which we live and the culture in which we live, That disqualifies a man for being an overseer. Please note that point. In other words, if you're putting first in your life, your job, making money, succeeding, getting ahead materially, getting material gain, you've disqualified yourself as an overseer. You can't do both. And I, as I say, in our culture, I think that needs to be stressed. Probably when Bill Deans talks to the Zairians over in Zaire, he doesn't have to stress that point too much. Because most of the villages really, I'm sure there's some where that's a problem, but it's probably not one of the major problems. He probably has to stress maybe the point of being not violent. Because with their intertribal feuding, sometimes they can get pretty violent with each other, Christians with Christians, because they belong to a different tribe. So sometimes, you know, depending on the culture, I mean, all these qualifications are necessary for any culture, but sometimes, depending on the culture, some are bigger problems for us than others. And I think this one of covetousness in our society is a big problem, and one that spiritually we have to deal with if we want to be used of God, is go ahead for Him. And then, of course, in verses 4 and 5, we have stressed this point of being a good father. In other words, if you're going to be a leader in the church, then you've got to be a leader at home. And that, you know, that just goes together. If I haven't learned to be a good father and to rule my own house well, then I'm certainly not going to be able to rule the house of God. Now, it certainly doesn't mean that I'm going to be a perfect father any more than I'm going to be a perfect overseer. But it means that I'm doing the job conscientiously. I'm asking God to help me, and to the best of my ability, to rule my own house. If my wife rules my house, then I'm not capable of ruling in the church of God. And again, due to the way our culture is going, I think this has to be emphasized today. Ladies, when you get married, or if you are married, or when you do get married, you want to encourage your husband to be the leader in your home. Because by doing that, you'll make out of him a leader in the assembly. If you take over the reins at home, and you rule in the house, then you've disqualified him to rule in the assembly. And, you know, this is how closely related your behavior at home is related to the assembly. There's a very close relationship. What happens in the home has a tremendous effect on what happens in the assembly. And these two verses, I think, emphasize this very clearly. And then we have this thought, too, in verse 6. Not a novice, that is, not a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And of course, the devil's fall was a result of pride. He said, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. He was lifted up in pride. And one of the dangers, particularly when you're young, is that you can become puffed up. You can feel important if you're given responsibilities too soon. I don't mean to imply that older men can't either. The fact of the matter is, I find the older I get, the more problem I have in dealing with pride. It doesn't go away with age. It's a problem we have to deal with all the time. But there is a greater danger for a new convert, a young Christian, if he's given too much responsibility too soon, of becoming proud, big-headed, over his position. So that it's important for young men to take the position of learners first, before they become teachers and overseers of others. You need that period. It's interesting that all the great servants of God, and this is something you can trace in your own in a study, all the great servants of God, Abraham, Elijah, Moses, Elisha, Job, and You can go on naming them. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Peter. They all had training periods before God really used them. Some of them very long training periods. I mean, you know, take Moses. Can you imagine being in training for 80 years, for 40 years of public ministry? But that's the way God often works. And we need to exercise patience to realize that we must undergo a period of training. And I think that's stressed in that 6th verse and 7th verse. Then we come to the area of deacons. It's the only time they're mentioned in the Word of God other than in Acts chapter 6 where some were named. But as far as having any instruction regarding deacons, this is the only time they're named. And there is various interpretations in many churches as to what way a deacon is to fulfill his role. The word deacon simply means a servant. It's exactly the same word that's translated in other portions of the Bible as a servant. So that apparently there are to be those, and this is the important thing, in any well-functioning local church, well-functioning assembly, there are those group of men who are recognized as overseers, those who are seeking to lead the flock in a spiritual way, seeking to feed them, to, as we already stressed, to guard them in a spiritual way, to be of help to them, whatever capacity it can be. But there's also to be those, there's to be a group of men recognized who are servants to the church, who take care of duties and responsibilities in the way of service that need to be done by the church. Now, some restrict this to the building. Some feel that, no, the deacon should serve in a broader area as far as service is concerned. I think that each local church needs to determine just in what capacity the deacon would serve, but certainly if the New Testament church is functioning well, there ought to be these two bodies functioning. They ought to be functioning well. And you'll notice that, again, I'm not going to go over these words line by line simply because my time's almost gone. We just don't have time for it. But you will notice that the wives of the deacons, verse 11, receive special instruction. And so therefore it implies that the deacons' wives, their behavior was just as important as the behavior of the deacon if he was going to function properly and effectively. Again, in verse 12, he's to be ruling well in his own house. And it says, it gives a promise in verse 13, just as it did for the overseer in verse 1. It says, he who desires the position of an overseer desires a good work. So in verse 13, it says that he who served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There is a reward, a real spiritual reward for those who seek to serve God's people and to minister to them in the way of a deacon. We have a good example of that, don't we, in Stephen. Stephen was one of the appointed deacons in Acts chapter 6. Did he manifest great boldness in the faith? He surely did. He was the first Christian martyr, wasn't he? He died for the Christian faith. Yet he began his service as a deacon there in the local church. Then in closing, in verses 14 to 16, we have the responsibility of the church in regard to the truth. He tells Timothy, I'm writing these things so you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And notice he calls the church here God's house. Well, a house is a place where you dwell, where you live. Right? You live in your house. Therefore, the house of God would mean the place where God lives. Where does God live? Where is his house? Well, down here on earth, he no longer lives in temples. He doesn't live in tents, as he did in the Old Testament. He doesn't live in great cathedrals or great church buildings. But he lives in the church, which is composed of living saints, living stones, living people. And so, you and I who make up the church, when the local church gathers, the gathering of believers,